All right, 1 Timothy chapter 4 is where we are, and we have looked at the two things last week. We looked at the warning that the false teachers would come in the church and would come with their own kind of legalism and regulation that they would put upon the people that the Bible does not. And then we finished last week by Paul, the beginning of Paul's instruction to Timothy to be a good minister, be a good minister for Christ, and be nourished in the words of faith and good doctrine, and to continue to follow, not just teach them, but follow what the Bible says to be true. Doctrine is, the word doctrine just means teachings. And it's important because we've talked about this before. You and I can't even know who God is without doctrine, without the truth. So truth is not a nebulous thing. It's not a relative thing. Truth is a concrete thing. It's objective. It's not subjective. And so it's not out there where you can say, well, that's your truth and that's my truth and they're both valid. No, if two things are diametrically opposed to one another, they can't both be truth. It's not even possible. Now, they both can be wrong. That's possible. You can have two so-called truths that people put out there and they could both be wrong, but they can't both be right. And that's really important for us to understand, because we would say to the world, our standard of truth is the Word of God. And that being true, that anything that's been put out there that's contrary to the Word of God, we would have to reject that as being an untruth. If everything is true, listen, if everything is true, nothing's true. So if someone says, you know, everything is true, again, not possible, and nothing would be true. So he tells us to hang on to that good doctrine, to live that good doctrine. And then, starting this morning, verse 7, he continued the instruction that he gives to Timothy, and which would be to all of us. Next thing he says, but reject profane and old wives' tales, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. Now you'll notice here that we have a break between 6 and 7, but the flow of thought continues there, and there's a comparison between true doctrine, pure doctrine, and wives' tales is the term that he uses there. I always say we live in a time where urban legends have become truth because people keep repeating them so many times. And then you go back to try to find out what the source is, and you really can't, you never can find the source. There's an old story that I've shared before. So somebody, if I've shared it with you here, you can just kind of say, oh, I've already heard that. But about this lady young lady who was cooking a roast. And when she'd take out the roast out of the package and stuff, she'd cut off the two of the corners of the roast and put it in the pan and cook it up. And her daughter said, well, Mom, why are you doing that? She said, I don't know. That's the way Grandma always is. So we went to Grandma. Grandma said, Mom, why do you cut off the roast tips? And now I do that. And Cookie said, she said, I don't know. You have to ask Great-Grandma. So Great-Grandma's still around. So we go to Great-Grandma. I said, well, why do you cut off the roast tips? She said, because I only had a pan about this size and always had to cut off the roast tips to fit it in there. There's no other reason to do it except for that. But it's funny how, and I just use an example of how urban legends or wives' tales just continue on when there is no source of truth on them. But they become people's truths. And if you repeat a lie or an untruth enough, it becomes people's truths. So you have to be careful of those things. You probably heard people say something like, well, the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves. It doesn't anywhere teach that. That is not true. Okay. God's not looking for you to help yourself. God's looking for you to surrender to him. So, or you've heard the one that's very close is God will not give you more than you can handle. Have you heard that one? Well, the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. Matter of fact, the closest verse that has to do with that is concerns temptation. And he says he will not allow any temptation come upon you that is, first of all, not common to man, that he will not also give you a way of escape. Okay, that's what he says. He doesn't say he's going to give you more, not going to give you more than you can handle. What you can know is God will never give you more than he can handle. So that's why we need to be reliant upon him. So be careful of those things that pop in our lives. And he talks about these too when it comes to fables and old wives' tales, if you will. And he says, and exercise yourself rather into godliness. So how do you nurture your soul so that you can exercise your soul to godliness? Well, the same way you nurture your body, hopefully you and I eat properly. We eat when we need to eat. We eat what we need to eat. So it puts proper nourishment in our body so we can function, exercise, walk, live, do all of those things. Well, now we have been given the bread of life, which is the word of God, which is the truth of God. So nurture your body in order that you and I might exercise ourselves in godliness or to godliness is by nurturing our body with the word of God. Okay. It literally nourishes us spiritually. But every spiritual nourishment that comes from God is there to give us what we need to live life in the real world. If you put it that way, in the real world. Okay. It is true that if you think about it, we need the word of God more than we need real food. And that's not saying we don't need real food. Of course we do. But we need the word of God even more than that. Because you can eat real food, get hungry again, and then starve to death and spend eternity separated from God. Or you can receive the word of God on yourself. Receive the nourishment of God, which never fades, okay, and which also provides the way to eternal life. And so he talks about that. We can get caught up in all these things. Just be very careful, especially in the time that we live in where the internet and social media and everything is just so readily available that anybody can pop anything on there. And someone says, well, Pastor, I read it on the internet. Well, that is not a basis for truth just because you read it on the internet. There's interesting on some of the YouTube channels and stuff that they always, almost every day they have something pop up where it talks about how tragic it is. And then they'll have this picture of someone we know, a famous person and the little header thing, they say that how tragic it is that they died. Well, you have that down here. You have the picture up there. It's called clickbait. So you click on that, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with maybe a celebrity that you like a lot that just died because they didn't die. But they got you to click on there because those people on YouTube, every time you click on their channel, they get resources for that. You didn't know that. That's why they're on there. They're not on there, especially when they're on there all the time, are not on there just simply to entertain you. They get resources because they have so many people who either subscribe or watch them. So be very careful. You have to have a source of truth. You have to be careful before we state things, and we're all capable of doing this, that we do the best we can to make sure that there's truth behind it and not just someone's opinion or something like that. Okay? So for we who are Christians, reject profane and old wives' tales. Exercise yourself rather to godliness. And then verse 8 kind of speaks of what I was talking about just a moment ago, the difference or the correlation between our body and our spirit. He says, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Okay. This is not to get too personal, but I'm just going to ask you, has your body changed over time? Can you do what you used to do? Okay. And so if you say our bodies deteriorate and they weren't meant, these fleshly bodies weren't meant for eternity. So they're going to deteriorate. It's a part of the process. And And I mean, we can take that all the way back to original sin, the impact of original sin. Our bodies deteriorate and stuff. But as Christians, we don't just sit and mope about a deterioration of our physical bodies, because we understand that we have waiting for us an eternal body, a glorified body, where the impact of this world of sin and all those things it's not going to be able to touch it. So that's why he draws that picture. It's not bad to exercise. I like to exercise that way. Get up from my recliner and walk in the kitchen and grab a cookie and go back and sit down and eat my cookie. But so it's good to exercise and stuff like that. But what we should be exercising more than anything, because if you think about it, we're able at any age to exercise the things that lead to godliness. We're not limited. And that's a wonderful thing that God has given us. So he reminds us of that it's good to exercise your body, and it profits, but that which profits in all things, or for all things, is when we live and walk in godliness again. Okay? And he goes on to say this, having the promise of the life that is now, that now is, and of that which is to come. You, as a born-again Christian, have eternal life. That's what I want you to know. You're not waiting for eternal life. Now, we are waiting for something, but we're not waiting for eternal life. The moment that you trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you entered into eternal life. Okay? That's why Jesus says those who put their trust in, they will never die. Was he lying? Well, no, he wasn't lying. When he was talking to Mary there, you know, when he said, I am the resurrection and the life, those who believe in me will never die. Well, we know we're going to die physically. We have loved ones that have died physically. We know believers that have died physically and who believed in Jesus Christ. But when Christians die, we do not step into death. We do not step into nothingness. We do not step into separation from God. We step into the presence of God. And Paul says to us that we are better clothed then, if you will, than we are now. And then John says a revelation in that place. No more tears, okay? No more saying goodbye. No more sickness. No more death. All those things are promised for us. So I like to say that when we leave this world physically, we graduate. We're not moving down, we're moving up. You know, like the Jeffersons on that show, they're moving on up. So that's what happens when we leave this world. And that's the promise that we have. So living in Christ, living godly, hanging on to biblical doctrine, he says this. It not only profits you in this life, but it profits you in the life to come. If you live only for now, you're going to be sadly disappointed, because you and I are unable to hang on to anything in this world. We just aren't. And we know, maybe you know people who have lost everything, had a lot, but lost everything. And you and I right now, maybe we still have, but how tenuous is that? How easily could what we have be gone? Okay, and it's very interesting when you deal with your own mortality or the mortality of someone you love. Material things lose a lot of their shine, and because you realize they're just there.
Right.
And thank God for our blessings, but we ought to see them as blessings and tools that we can use to glorify Him, not just to hang on to. So he speaks to us about this wonderful promise in this life and in the life to come. I'm glad I am saved, and I'm secure in that salvation, not because I'm a good guy, but because God said so. I'm secure in that salvation. I'm glad that I have the promise that when I die physically, I will open my eyes in the presence of Jesus. And I'm glad for that promise, okay? And there is a comfort that comes from that. There is a peace that comes from that. To live your life each day not knowing what's going to happen when you die, that has to be very discomforting. And he's given us his truth and his promise so that we don't have to live that way and wonder what's going to happen. He's told us what he has for us. And that Paul reminds us of that in this life and in the life that which is to come. And then verse 9, he says this, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Now, that's kind of a little qualifier that he puts in there. And it's like one of those things. I don't know, when you read something, an article and stuff, do you ever highlight it? Do you ever, you know, sometimes I'll highlight it and then I'll put a star beside it and then I'll dog ear the page and stuff like that. And she's like, okay, that's kind of something I want to remember or want to be able to go back to. And that's kind of what he's doing here. He's just kind of highlighting this, saying, hey, I'm about to say something and it would be good for everybody to hear it, not only hear it, but receive it. That's what he said. This is the faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially to those who believe. So what's he saying here? Okay, notice here what he's saying, what he's trying to draw us to is the eternal truth that Jesus or the living God is the Savior of all people. Now, when you hear people say something like, for who did Jesus die? What would you answer? Well, according to John 3:16, he died for the whole world. For God so loved what? It doesn't say just the elect. And it doesn't just say those who will be saved. It says he loved the whole world, that he did what? He gave his one and only son. To who? To the whole world. Okay? 1 John chapter 2:2 says this. For he is the propitiation for our sin. That word propitiation, a big old word, just gloriously means he is the sacrifice. He is the one who made the payment for our sin. And then he says, but not only for our sin, referring to believers, but for the sin of the whole world. There is no limit on the atonement. There is no limit. And what I mean by that, I mean that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is not limited or is not limited in power or in the ability to cover just the sin of the elect. And by the way, you'll hear that in some circles, okay, called limited atonement. Jesus' sacrifice was more than sufficient to cover the sin of all mankind. But according to God's plan, it only effectively covers, if you will, those who trust in him. So we have that statement being made here again by Paul. You know, Jesus is the Savior. Okay? He is the Savior of all men. But he is the Savior especially or particularly to those who trust in him. So there is something required on mankind's part in order to experience the salvation that Jesus paid for on the cross for all mankind. That's why it's just incredibly sad to me that someone could hear the gospel and maybe hear it over and over again and make some decision to just walk away. Okay. Some people say, well, they never had a chance in the first place. Of course they had a chance. That sacrifice was made specifically for them. Can I ask you this? In your lifetime, have you ever walked away from something someone freely offered you only to regret later on? Say, I should have took it. Okay. We all make decisions like that in life. And many times we live to look back and regret. Why did I pass by that? Okay. Now the saddest thing is we're not talking about just in this life. We're not talking for a temporal period when people reject Christ. It's eternity. And it didn't have to be that way. Another verse that's given to us in the Gospel of Matthew, where it makes it very clear. It says that God did not create hell for mankind, but for the devil and his angels. But think about the impact of that statement. For a human to go to hell would mean that they would have to willfully reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. It wasn't created for them. But they'll be there because you and I have the God-given ability to legitimately respond to God's call to salvation through Jesus Christ. We can say yes, we can say no. But there are consequences. Do you understand? We've all lived long enough to know that there are consequences for every decision we make. Okay. But there are no greater consequences than when it comes to this decision. Either for the good, if you will, the good for eternity, or the horror for eternity. Okay? So if someone tells you Jesus only died for the elect, that's not what the Bible teaches. It's just not true. Right here you have it. Okay? We've already read, it's God's will that none should perish, but all should come to repentance, for God's desire for that. Mary.
So would you make the defining statement between the difference of knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus? Because, like in my family, they were taught about Jesus from the time they were children.
Sure.
But not all have surrendered their lives right to Jesus. What's the defining
statement? I think we have to, I love the question, because I think what we need to understand, we want people to believe that merely knowing facts is salvation. That is not true. There must be a willful response. Now, I can't tell you the magnitude of that in every individual's life, what it means to willfully respond to them. Some people come out of the ditch. And it's a dramatic response when they do that. Others of us have raised children, and it has been just a part of their experience that at some time in their life, they responded personally to Jesus themselves. And it wasn't this dramatic thing, because that's what they've lived in all their life. But there, we cannot cheapen salvation to say mankind is not required to legitimately respond. And that's kind of where I put it. You have to, there has to be a willful surrender or response of your soul to him. That's why I tell people, you know, if you trusted in Jesus, you know you trust in Jesus. This thing where people say, well, I just don't know. Okay. I just don't know. Well, if you don't know, you better find out. Because we have thrown Jesus into the category of all the other religions and stuff and told people, well, if you do this, if you're baptized as a baby, or maybe you're baptized as a young person, or you're baptized at all, well, certainly you are. People tell me, I'm an American, and I'm not Jewish, and I'm not Muslim, so I must be Christian. No, you're not. Okay? So that defining line is for that individual to submit themselves and trust in Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that knowledge is not a part of that. It's what we just talked about. Doctrine is a part of that. You have to know about him in order to trust him. But just knowing is not enough. Let me give you the simple illustration that I use. So I have a friend many years ago. His dad actually preached in this building right here when this was the main church and stuff. His dad's with Jesus now. But his name is Greg Griffin. I love Greg. He has such a heart for the Lord. I met him in college. We got in trouble in college, good trouble in college. And so we just had a great time and stuff. We played ball together. We did all these things together. And then we kind of went our own way once college was over. But that was, we're pushing almost 50 years ago now. And Greg is still like that. You have friends like this. You don't have to talk to them for decades, but when you talk to them, it's just like you're right there. Greg is one of the best guys I know. One of the most, he loves Jesus. He loves his friends. He loves his family. I could just go on and on about Greg. And I could give you all this information about Greg. Okay? And then I could even give you a test. What did I just tell you about Greg? And you write down the answers to all this stuff. The next question I would ask you is, do you know Greg? Do you know Greg? No, what you know of Greg is what I've told you about Greg. And I could have made him up. I didn't, but I could have. Okay? So in this real sense, when we talk about Jesus, we can tell people all about Jesus, and we ought to. But there has to be a, and I hope you understand I'm not saying this in a physical sense, but there has to be a face-to-face meeting with Jesus. Because he is real. Okay? And there has to be a legitimate response to him. And you know when that's happening. So I can say, I know Greg because I know Greg. You can't say that. But if I brought Greg here and introduced him, you say, oh, now I know Greg. I met him face to face.
I've been so blessed to be I said, Anthony, what difference does it make? He looks at me, Mr. Kent, you're changing the way you think. He got it.
Yeah.
An 8-year-old boy.
It changes. Yeah. It changes. But it's more than, and I'm glad Mary asked, it's a good point, more than just head knowledge. It's not about head knowledge. Now, I believe our mind somehow is the doorway for us understanding, okay? But it's not just intellectualizing things. There has to be that relationship, which requires a submission, a surrender, an acknowledgement, you might say, a trust in Jesus, okay? Is that good?
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, I was just in Minnesota with my family, and I went for 10 days without any spiritual conversation. Because they don't believe in talking about Jesus.
Isn't that crazy? The world's convinced us that, they like say, you can talk about anything but politics and religion. Well, politics has been out of the window for a long time. But the world associates Jesus with religion. Mm-hmm. So that tells me that they see him as no different than any other religious expression in the world. And religion is personal. We've had the church at the park that said, you all need to keep that in your own church. What are you doing in our park? Well, okay, it's our park too.
Yeah.
But the whole point of our faith is not to keep it in our churches. Oh, but the world doesn't like that. Live and let live is what they want to say. I'm okay with that at this point. I want to share with you what I believe, what the Bible teaches, stuff, then you have a choice. You can reject it or you can accept it. Okay? We're not here to put anybody in a hammerlock and say you have to believe in Jesus. But we are here to share the truth with them to say, you know what, there are consequences as to whether or not whatever we do with our faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul makes this statement. He says again, this is faithful and it's worthy. I mean, in other words, hang on to this and stuff. That Jesus died for all mankind. But the effect of his sacrifice on the cross is only for those who have responded in faith and trust in him. Otherwise, universalism would be true. Okay. But never worry that what he did on the cross is enough. It is. It's more than enough. Okay. One more thing, when Paul in Romans talks about Adam being the first bringing sin upon mankind, then he talks about the last Adam, which is Jesus, who what he does on the cross is greater than the offense. Why is that important? Because if the sacrifice is not greater than the offense, the sacrifice cannot cover the offense. And that's what Paul tells us. That the sacrifice that Jesus did was greater than the offense. Okay. And by the way, that should just move you a little bit to think about what Jesus went through on the cross when he died for us. Physically, of course, but even more than that, the spiritual torment that he faced, because our sins were literally poured on him. Okay. So he is the Savior of all. It's like someone said, well, I don't believe he's the Savior, so he's not the Savior. Or I don't recognize him as Lord, so he's not the Lord. Well, you know what? It doesn't matter what people say they believe. It's like, it doesn't change. You know, we live in such a crazy world where you got people who say, well, I don't believe I'm a man anymore because that's how I don't see my, I don't identify. You're still a man. Because you're delusional in how you see yourself, because you may have some legitimate mental issues going on that you see yourself in that way, does not change what you are any more than, you know, you say, well, I don't believe that Jesus is Lord, so he's not Lord. Yeah, it doesn't matter. You know, I have people tell me, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're not going to straighten him out. You're not going to tell him anything. I doubt you and I will be able to speak at all. Okay, so there is truth. Don't anybody tell you different. And there are things that are important, and Paul tries to help us to understand that. And Jesus is Savior, and that's offered to everybody. Sadly, not everybody will respond and receive and trust in him. Question or comment before we move on? All right, then we move on to the third charge, if you will, that Paul gives Timothy, this young pastor, and again, moves over to us too. And here's what he says in verse 11. He says, these things command and teach. Now, a couple things there. He chooses to use two words there that I don't think we want to bypass too quickly. But we understand the teach part. And someone say, well, okay, that's good. You know, when we hear someone teach them, well, I can receive it or reject it. It'd be okay. It doesn't matter. Okay. But notice what he chooses to say here. He chooses to say command and teach. What he's saying here is that there is authority in the Word of God. The Word of God is authoritative, which means it requires us to respond in submission to it. In other words, you can't say, well, you know what? The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. I don't care. I'll kill and it doesn't matter. Well, wait a minute. You can't do that, can you? The Bible says, have no other gods before me. Well, it doesn't matter. I'm going to have other gods. Well, you can't do that. Okay. You say, well, Tony, I can do that. Yes, you can, but you can't do it to be right with God. Okay? We must have a source of authority that stands alone, and it is the unquestionable source of authority, whether I like it or not. Have you ever had any issue with the Bible teaching personally that you had to struggle with? That kind of, you did like the little kid does, you're just going to walk around talking to yourself. Really, God? You know, you had to work through it. Okay. But the point is, the Bible is the authority, which means not that I can't ask God. I can't say to God, I don't understand. God, I'm struggling with this. God, why? We can ask all those questions. Praise God, we can do that. Okay. But we do not have the ability, if you will, to say, well, God, I reject that. I don't accept that. But God, you still have to be happy with me. That's just not the way it is. Because the Bible is the authority. And I say this all the time in our church. It's important that you understand it. You see, there are some traditions in the Christian church and the church where the church has decided that it sets over the Word of God and tells the Word of God what it is, what it means, and what's allowed even. Okay. There's a problem with that. When you have fallible men setting over an infallible word, trying to direct that word, it's not going to turn out well. It can't turn out well. But you see, in our church, and I believe in biblical churches, it is the word of God that sets over the church. And the word of God tells the church what it is and what it believes and what's important. Because if you think about it, in this world, this is the only objective source of truth you will find.
Amen.
Okay. So it must not set under anything. It must set above all things. If it is the final authority. If it sets under my interpretation, then I'm the final authority. See, that's the problem with progressive Christianity. They'll read the same book that we will read. They'll read the same verses that we'll read. And then the first thing that comes out of their mouth, I know that's what it says, but here's what it means. Whoa, wait a minute. And I'm not talking about some of those doctrines that we in-house kind of have to discuss and figure out and stuff like that. Okay. I'm talking about Jesus is the Son of God type thing. Jesus rose from the dead. Well, he didn't really rise from the dead. Okay. That's what they would tell you. Jesus is born of a virgin. No, he couldn't have been born of a virgin because my reason tells me that's not possible for a human being to be born of a virgin. So Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. Okay. But when the Bible says Jesus was born of a virgin, that should kind of just settle it for you. You say, well, I don't fully understand that. Well, get on the bus because it's a big club. We don't fully understand the miracles of God. If you could fully comprehend the miracles of God, they wouldn't really be that miraculous, now would they? So, well, science doesn't show that. Well, science cannot deal with miracles. I'm going to say it again. Science cannot deal with miracles. Science can only deal with the natural realm, which they can evaluate, recreate, and watch to see if the same thing happens over and over and over again. Okay? That's a miracle, by definition, is completely outside the realm of science. So that we are called to, he says here, to command and to teach. So there must be an authority that we might be able to command through. So when I speak or I preach with authority, it's not personal authority. It's not because Tony says so. It's not because I've been to college or Bible college or seminary courses and all this. It's not based upon that. It's based upon this. And I've said this before. It is not the preacher that validates the word. It's the word that validates the preacher.
And the word validates the word.
Yes. Yes. But again, I don't care how great the personality is that's sharing and stuff. He or she is not the authority. The authority is the word of God. And if they don't submit themselves to the authority of the word of God, you better get away from them. Because what they're displaying is their own personal insight authority. And here's what I've discovered about every great teacher out there. They're not all as smart as they think that they are. None of us are. And there are many things in the scripture that we just struggle through in trying to understand. And if it weren't for Holy Spirit speaking to us through the word, and by the way, there are going to be some things you're going to spend your whole life in the faith reading. You're going to, it's not going to tell you enter into heaven. You say, oh, that light bulb goes on. And then I'm not sure it's really going to matter that much. But, you know, what's Paul say? Now we see through a glass dimly. But in that day, we'll know as we are known. It'll all be clear. John. Oh, okay. Okay, so, again, you'll hear people say stuff like, well, that's your interpretation. Okay. That may be in some cases, but there are many verses that don't need interpretation. They just say what they say. That makes sense to you? Jesus is Lord is a verb. God is love. That's a verse. They don't need interpretations. They are what they are. Jesus is the Son of God. Okay. Jesus is the only way to salvation. I mean, they're just right there. Go back to the ten commandments. Thou shalt not. Not a lot of interpretation there. It just says what it says. Okay. And I'm going to say this again, because I've had people say to me something like, they would teach something and I would say, you know what? That's not what it says. And their response would be, oh, you don't believe the Bible. I've had other pastors, oh, you don't believe the Bible. I said, oh yeah, brother, I believe the Bible. I just don't believe your teaching or interpretation of the Bible. That's two different things. There are some pastors that if you were to question them, they would consider you questioning scripture. You understand what I'm saying? So while the Bible is infallible and inerrant, our interpretations are not. Okay. You need to understand that. Right? There are some things, that, like I said, we don't know. And as we teach them or preach them, we have to say, you know what? We're going to work through this together. And on the other side of it, we may not get to a, you know, someone said, well, are you saying there's not one right interpretation? No, I believe there is. In all of Scripture, you go eschatology, creation to eschatology. I believe there is one right interpretation of everything that's in the Scripture. I don't believe we can claim to know every one of those, because that's part of us learning and growing. So we need to give some, when it's not just perfectly clear in the text itself, we need to give some grace to others who see it maybe just a little bit. They're not questioning the authority of Scripture. They just see it a little bit different than we do. And there's room for that kind of grace. When we get to heaven, we're going to find out overall. That's why I saw that. Well, Tony, what's going to happen? I just don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And I say, hey, brother, it's okay. I'll say hi to you on the way up. You're getting raptured is not determined whether or not you believe it. I said, well, what if you're wrong and we're still here and stuff? I said, that's okay too. God will sustain us and do what needs to be done. That's not a question of fellowship. That's not a question of false doctrine. That's not a question of those things. That's saying those are mysteries that God has chosen not to give us a concrete answer for. So we give mercy and grace to each other in those things. But we keep searching. Okay? Anybody? That makes sense to you? Okay. All right, so verse 12. Let no one despise you or despise your youth, but be an example to believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So we know, and it's been said so many times, that Timothy is a young pastor. Okay. Now here's what else you know. Though he was young in age, clearly he wasn't a novice. Now there's a difference there. Because being a novice would disqualify someone from being a pastor. We've already looked at the qualifications. Novice meaning it's not there as a put down. But you know, when you're a baby, think about your precious grandchildren. When they're babies, guess what? They're babies. It's just where they are. I remember many years ago, I brought in the first picture of Riley, my oldest granddaughter. And she was kind of this little fuzzy thing in this picture that they did, this little gram thing. What do they call that? Sonogram. There was Riley right there, just a little fuzzy thing. Cute as could be, though, I'm going to tell you. Okay. And it was a few months later, I brought her, and there she is in my arms. You know. Beautiful, gorgeous, perfect. You want to know anything else about her? I'll tell you. Okay. But Riley now is 12 years old. She stands about like that. She's an incredible young lady, smart as a whip, and great athletic, took after her papa like that. Okay. So, but she's not a baby anymore. And it's also bothersome to think that she's about to enter into her teen years. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. So, but when she was a baby, that's what she was. She's not that anymore. Same thing when he talks about those qualifications for a pastor. He's not putting them down because they've just come to faith. He's just saying, you're a novice. You're not ready yet to lead in the church and to handle the word properly because you haven't nurtured yourself and grown in the word. Now, I say that because he says that's a qualification. Yet right here, he says, don't let people look down on you simply because you're young. I know some young people that are incredibly astute at sharing what the word says and sharing what the word means. They blow my mind sometimes. You want to have some of those who speak of some of the application of the word from the meaning of the word. You come here when Mars Hill's here and they do their tournaments and stuff like that. You'll be amazed at what some of these young people have a depth of understanding of application of scripture. Okay. Again, they may not be ready to pastor, but notice here, Paul says of Timothy, you're young, but that's not a reason for people not to listen to you. You have something to say. But not only do you have something to say because you are mature enough in your faith to be able to say that now, but what's also required of you is to be an example. Okay. If you are mature in your faith, you don't flaunt that. I would say this, if you're mature in the faith, you don't have to tell people about it. Like if you have to tell, like humility, if you have to tell somebody you're humble, you just ruined it. Okay. People will know if you have a grasp upon the word and stuff, that you're mature in that way. And so he says, be that example to believers in word. So let that which comes out of your mouth be that which is an example of someone who is mature enough to handle being a pastor in this case. It goes on to say also example in conduct. So let the things you do reflect that you are who God's called you to be. In loving others, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. This is a reminder to us that the qualifications of a pastor are not just found in the degree they carry from a religious institution or how much they know. Again, once again, knowledge is important. Study is important. All those, we need that. We need those who can handle the word properly, right? We need that. But that is not disconnected from the way they live, what they say, whether they defile their own body in sinful acts and stuff. We said this before, there are things that disqualify someone from being a pastor. And there are many pastors that keep talking about, well, you know, I've been renewed. Well, okay, what do you mean by that? It usually takes about 3 to 5 months, if you've noticed it today. A pastor falls into sin, he commits adultery against his wife, he cheats, he enters into those things. Someone finds out, I can't remember the last time I had a pastor, nobody found out, who was convicted by the Holy Spirit and stood before the church and said, you know what, I'm this. They're caught. They confess, and 3 to 5 months later, they're okay again, and they're put back up into the pulpit. The Bible knows nothing of that. It knows nothing of that. Can a Christian be restored when they fall? Yes. The Bible knows a lot about that. But it knows nothing about restoration of pastors who have disqualified themselves from leading the church. It's not in here. Look for it. It's not in here. And again, I don't say that because I think we should be cruel. It's not a matter of cruelty. It's a matter of what God has said. Can that man be used anymore in the kingdom of God? Of course he can. Just like every Christian can. But there's a whole ministry of, quote, restorations of pastors who are disqualified. it's not found in the scripture. Do you understand what I'm saying here? I hope you do, because it's very important. I would hope that a pastor would have enough biblical integrity that if they disqualified themselves, they would step down themselves. And what I hear from many of these guys every time, if I could just be the janitor in the church. Well, brother, you never even attempted to be the janitor in the church. You want to be put right back into that place of a position of what you consider to be the position of importance. I'm going to throw this at you, and you may or may not understand it. When a man stands in that pulpit week after week, there are pressures and attacks that come from all sides. Now, no man that stands in that pulpit is a superman. They have the same struggles that everybody else has. That's why I appreciate all those who pray for me as a pastor in this church, because I have been tempted through my 40-something years of being in a ministry and stuff like that. I've been tempted just like any other person has been tempted and stuff. And God has been faithful each time to provide a way for me to escape giving into that temptation. That's no glory to me. That's all glory to God. But once again, if I would have given in to any of those temptations, I would have been disqualified. And it wouldn't have been right for me to assume that that pulpit is mine. And so no matter what I do, how I live, how I act, I deserve to be in that pulpit. Nobody deserves to be in that pulpit. It's not the pastor's pulpit, it's the Lord's pulpit. And I'm not condemning a pastor or a Christian who has fallen and who sought restoration in their relationship with Christ, because that's what God does. But there are qualifications, and Paul deals with that.
Don't it seem like a lot of people look at Luke 17 and say, oh, yeah, forgive me, but they forget. Chapter starts out with stoning ones, and what you're talking about.
Yeah.
Despising what you're saying.
Yeah. Look at verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading and exhortation to doctrine. Now, what is he saying Timothy's primary call is? And I would say this to you. I'm your pastor. This is my primary call. We do a lot of other things, you know, ministering people in the hospital and stuff like that. And that's a good thing. But the primary call, and you guys are about to look for a new pastor, okay? The primary call upon his life, and you need to remember this as you call him, is this matter of giving attention to reading, that study, being in the Word, exhortation, that's sharing the Word, and to doctrine, or that word there now is not a noun, doctrine, meaning teachings. It is a verb, meaning to teach. Teaching. Okay? You understand what I just told you? Okay? I can be a teacher or I can teach. The doctrine can be teachings, or the person can be teaching. I'm probably messing this up even more than that. In other words, just understand. It can be a noun or it can be a verb. In this case, it's a verb. And so what he's saying to Timothy and to all pastors, I believe, you need to be studying the Word. You need to be exhorting, or what we would call preaching the Word. And then you need to be teaching the Word. That's what he's saying, right? That is the primary call of the pastor, along with shepherding the people. But you'll notice even in Acts, when the taking care of the people became too much for the pastors or the apostles or the leaders who were required to teach, they had to call others alongside them. We call them deacons, alongside them to minister to the needs of the body. And that's the design that God gave us in the church. He goes on to say, do not neglect the gift that is in you, I have certain gifts as a Christian that I need to exercise. What he talks about here, your next pastor will have gifts that God has given him. You need to let him walk in those gifts. He is not to be an extension of my ministry. He's not to be the next me. You don't. By the way, one of me is enough. You don't need another one. So he is going to be. He's going to be who God has called him to be. And I would encourage you, let him be that person. And if he's God called to this church, the person that he is in Christ Jesus is who you need him to be. Okay. So do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on the hand of the presbytery. That's that group of leadership in the early church that he speaks about there. And we're gonna stop there, but I just again remind you that though we all have the same call, we don't have all the same gifting. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that it's important that we understand that we, though we're all one body, we're not all exactly the same, nor were we designed to be all the same. Okay. I'll close it. I'm praying that the next pastor of this church will be able to move this body and grow this body in a way that I never could. Okay. All the things that he must be faithful to is right here, to teaching, to doctrine, to exhortation. All those things are true. But then there's another little aspect there, a gifting that God would have for this church at this time that he gives the pastor of this church. And I'm encourage you to pray for that person, for that guy, for that man. And when God reveals who that person is, to receive him and to love him, to encourage him and to follow him the way you have me over the last couple of years. Just a couple of years. All right, we're going to stop there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for my brothers and sisters and our time together in your word. Thank you for what your word teaches us and shows us. Father, give us a heart for your truth. Let us walk as your people. Father, thank you that you are actively involved in who we are as a body of Christ. Bless us this day. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Elaine. We'll see you all later.
Thank you, Tony.
You bet. Bye-bye.
Bye.